I consider it a great honor in my life to speak at a conference sponsored by Greenville Seminary, and an even greater honor to be on the same podium with Morton Smith, who has had an influence, a very important influence on me since 1965. And you know the world's changing when Morton Smith uses a PowerPoint presentation. Now, if any of you are having trouble with this West Virginia accent, just look for some hillbilly around here and they'll explain to you what I'm saying. Our subject is the Holy Spirit in the Westminster Standards. The Westminster Standards are filled with the Spirit, filled with mature, comprehensive teaching on the Holy Spirit of God. 9 chapters in the Confession deal with Him. He's mentioned by name 42 times in the Confession, 38 times in the larger catechism, and 10 times in the shorter catechism. In these 3 doctrines, we see the explanation of His deity, His personhood in the Trinity, His relationship to the Word of God, His relationship to the person and work of Christ, His objective work outside the believer, for instance, in the creation of the world, His subjective work inside the heart of the believer, and also His subjective work in the hearts of some of the non-elect. The Holy Spirit is given several names and titles in the standards, such as the Holy Spirit, the Eternal Spirit, the Free Spirit of God, God's Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Adoption, the Holy Ghost. But the most frequent names given to the Spirit in the standards relate Him to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Referring to Christ, the Spirit is called His Spirit 14 times, His Holy Spirit 3 times, the Spirit of Christ 5 times, and the Spirit of His Son once. This tells us something about the emphasis of the standards on the Holy Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of Christ. Where Christ is, there He is. Their persons are distinct, but their presence is the same. Being in Christ is being in the Spirit. We're in Christ, Christ is in us, we're in the Spirit, Christ of the Spirit is in us. And as 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." When Christ is received, the Spirit is received. Therefore, he who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. The Holy Spirit is truly and fully God. Whatever can be said about God can be said about the Spirit. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, says our catechism, are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And we know He's God because the written word gives to Him perfections and names and titles and works and worship that are true only with reference to God Himself. Because the Holy Spirit is God, He never contradicts Himself. He will never confront a problem He cannot solve. He will never find a sinner too wicked or too defiant to convert. He cannot be manipulated by human beings, and He is not dependent on or needful of any human being. He is the sovereign God. He is like the wind that blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force, nor an atmosphere, nor a sweet spirit that fills the church. He is a living, thinking, loving person who has a will, a moral character, and who fellowships with human beings. He is, after all, the third person in the Holy Trinity. As Larger Catechism question 9 says, there be 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these 3 are one eternal God. Although these 3 persons are equally God, each one of them has a distinctive feature not applicable to the others. Larger Catechism question 10. It is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten by the Father, of the Father, and to the Holy Spirit to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. Two things should be carefully noted in this answer. First, the distinct feature of the person of the Holy Spirit is that he proceeds from the Father and the Son from all eternity. The larger catechism supports its statement with two scripture texts. The first is John 15:26, where Jesus says, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." Galatians 4:6, Paul says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, what is the point of this procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son? I'll let Herman Bavinck answer. The Trinity is not complete apart from the person of the Holy Spirit, considered as truly God. The entire doctrine of the Trinity, the mystery of Christianity, the heart of religion, stands or falls with the deity of the Spirit. And second, the words "and the Son" in the phrase "he proceeds from the Father and the Son" have a controversial history. It is the famous filioque clause. You remember your Latin, filioque means "and the Son." The filioque clause that was added to the Nicene Creed by the Council of Toledo in AD 589, completing the patristic doctrine of the Trinity. It is the inevitable implication of Orthodox Christology, closing the door once and for all to the heresy of subordinationism. That is, the heresy that one person in the Trinity is greater or more important than the other. The doctrine that the Spirit proceeds also from the Son links the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ, and the doctrine of Christ with the doctrine of man. Schaff said, "By bringing the Holy Spirit and his work into more immediate connection with Christ, and through him with the church and the believer." Without the filioque clause, the Son is subordinated to the Father within the Trinity, and with that comes the depreciation of revelation. And where divine revelation is depreciated, nature and reason are asserted as man's primary order and standard. After all, Francis Schaeffer told us that nature eats up grace. When that happens, the determination of history passes from the Trinity to the state or to the empire. The unity of the Word of God and the Spirit of God is also emphatic in the Westminster Standards. From the very first chapter, there are seven times in the Confession when the Spirit and the Word are brought together, seven times in the larger catechism, once in the shorter catechism. Let me remind you of them. The Spirit convinces us of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. The inward illumination of the Spirit is necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. The Holy Spirit speaks in the Scripture. Christ governs our hearts by the Word and Spirit. God effectually calls us by the Word and Spirit. Faith is the work of the Spirit of Christ in his people's hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. We're blessed in communion by the work of the Spirit and the Word of institution. God's Word and God's Spirit only do sufficiently and effectively reveal him to men for their salvation. The Spirit of God bears witness by and with the Scripture in the heart. Christ acts as a prophet by the Word and Spirit. God invites and draws us to Christ by his Word and Spirit. Faith is wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. Repentance is wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. The Holy Spirit makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effective means of grace. Christ carries out the office of prophet by revealing to us by his Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. The Confession's summarizing statement is that God's Word and God's Spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal God unto men for their salvation. We're totally dependent upon the Word and the Spirit for any true and saving knowledge of God. Since the Spirit is the author of Scripture, we should follow Him in interpreting Scripture. To understand the Bible, then, we must pray for the enlightenment of the Spirit, as the psalmist prayed, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law." The confession also says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture." The expression, "the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures," reminds us, as John Murray said, that Scripture is not a dead word, but the living and abiding speech of the Holy Spirit. The Reformers needed to emphasize this quality of Scripture in order to offset, on one hand, the plea of Rome that a living voice is necessary for the faith and guidance of the church, and on the other hand, to meet the same argument of the enthusiasts and the Anabaptists and the Pietists for the inner voice of the Spirit in the believer. The voice of the Spirit is Scripture. So then it's obvious why the standards make so much of the unity of the Spirit and the Word. The written Word is powerless to save without the accompanying work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot expect the Spirit to lead us apart from the Word. Desiring the Word without the Spirit leads to empty externalism and cold intellectualism. And desiring the Spirit without the Word leads to fanaticism, mysticism, and irrationalism. According to our standards, the Spirit and the Word are connected in three ways. The Holy Spirit is the divine author of the Bible. The Holy Spirit persuades the believer of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible, and the Holy Spirit guides the believer and the church to a proper understanding of the Bible. First, the confession speaks of the 66 books of the Bible as given by the inspiration of God, and supports this statement with 2 Peter 1:21, which says concerning the Bible that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, thus making the Holy Spirit the ultimate author of the Bible, the Hebrew and the Greek being immediately inspired by God. What the confession means by inspiration can be determined by statements it uses elsewhere. Chapter 1, paragraph 1, "It pleased the Lord to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards to commit the same wholly to writing." 1:2. The 66 canonical books are the Word of God written. 1:3, the Bible is of infallible truth and divine authority. 1:8, the Bible is immediately inspired by God. 14:2, the believer receives as true whatever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein. And in chapter 1, paragraph 5, two of the marks of the Spirit-inspired Bible are the consent of all its parts and the entire perfection thereof. Second, the confession answers the question, how do believers come to believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And it answers, first, that the Bible contains self-authenticating evidence that it is the Word of God. I figured at Greenville Seminary I'd have to use the word self-authenticating once. And second, since no other seminary uses the word, and second, that our full persuasion of its divine authority comes from the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. The witness of the Spirit does not bring new revelation, nor is it audible. But, says Wayne Spear, it opens a person's spiritual vision to appreciate the marks of truth which were objectively present in Scripture all along. Without this witness of the Spirit, the sinful human mind would not be persuaded of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible. Because of a false view of the Spirit's witness going around today, that teaches that the Spirit's witness is not to Scripture as a whole, but rather a witness only to the Scripture's central message of Christ, our standards make absolutely clear that the Spirit bears witness to the truth of the gospel and to the Bible as a whole. In the confession, we read that faith believes the whole of Scripture because it is the Word of God. Saving faith receives as true whatever is written in the Bible, and its central response is receiving and resting on Christ alone for salvation. As Wayne Spear has written, Spirit-given faith does not grasp the saving message of Scripture apart from the trustworthy Scripture as a whole. Separated from the whole content of Revelation, the saving message evaporates into thin air and becomes something else than the Bible says it is. Third, the Holy Spirit guides the believer and the church to a proper and saving understanding of the Bible. To quote our confession, although the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. Because of the darkening effects of sin on our minds, there is an absolute necessity for the work of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God upon the heart of the believer, enlightening his mind to make him understand and receive the mind of God revealed in the Bible. However, the confession makes clear that this illumination of the Spirit does not negate the necessity for diligent study of the Bible. In fact, it accompanies believing diligent study of the Bible. As the confession says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear to all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned in a due use of ordinary means, that is by diligent study, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. The confession tells us two central truths about the relation of the Spirit to Jesus. The Spirit caused the sinless conception of Jesus, and the Spirit enabled Jesus to accomplish his redemptive work. First, the role of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation of Christ. How did it happen? All the angel told Mary was that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. That's all we know. The Holy Spirit caused Jesus' conception. He did not do it from a distance but came upon Mary, and he worked this miracle by the almighty power of God. This work of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation of Christ resulted in two things: the creation of the humanity of Jesus from Mary, his mother, and the immaculate conception of Jesus. That is, his humanity was preserved free from sin. Edwin Palmer wrote, "Thus the Holy Spirit was necessary in Christ's life from its very inception. He was necessary for two reasons. First, in order that Christ might be born. And second, in order that his human nature might be preserved from the guilt and corruption of Adam's sin so that he could be our Savior." Or to put it in the words of our catechism, Jesus was without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. Second, the role of the Holy Spirit in equipping Jesus for his redemptive work. In the confession, chapter 8, paragraph 3, we read that the human nature of Jesus was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. And in chapter 8, paragraph 5, we're told that Jesus offered himself in sacrifice unto God through the eternal Spirit. The first statement is a reference to John 3:34. "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." And the second refers to Hebrews 9:14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God?" God's giving of the Holy Spirit to Christ at his baptism was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy of the coming of the Spirit to the Messianic King enabling him to be the servant of the Lord for our salvation. Palmer Robertson has written this: "It was in the power of this anointing Holy Spirit that Jesus presented his body as a sacrifice unblemished by sin, which therefore could remove sin. The presence of the Spirit in the offering of Christ assures the believer that this sacrifice was acceptable to God, and so the conscience of the sinner can be freed to live a life of worshipful service. From the beginning of his ministry at the time of his baptism to the climactic offering of his lifeblood in substitution for sinners, the power of the Holy Spirit was at work in Christ. According to the testimony of the confession, Christ offered his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself through the eternal Spirit, and without the Spirit's work, his obedience and sacrifice would have been impossible." The Holy Spirit's work is not entirely subjective, although that's about all you hear today, that the Holy Spirit works in the soul of the believer. But the Bible and the confession both present him as doing many objective works. That is, various works outside the soul of believer. As we've seen, the Holy Spirit inspired the prophets and the apostles to write the Holy Scriptures, making them God-breathed out Scripture so that every word is God's word. And we have seen the Holy Spirit causes the sinless conception of Jesus. And also, another objective work is we've seen the Holy Spirit equip Jesus to accomplish his redemptive work. But the Holy Spirit also created the world and everything in it. The confession states, "It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein." We've already heard how that in the beginning the Spirit hovered over the waters. He, with the Father and the Son, created everything, including man, as Job 33:4 says, "The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life." The Holy Spirit created life, and he sustains it. Every second of our lives is sustained by the Holy Spirit. The life of every single person on earth depends on the work of the Holy Spirit. Every human being owes his continued existence to him. But the most complete teaching on the Holy Spirit in the Westminster Standards is concerning the Spirit's role in the application of the benefits and realities of salvation to the hearts, lives, and personal histories of God's chosen people. As we teach our children, God the Father planned salvation, God the Son accomplished salvation, God the Holy Spirit applies salvation. The Holy Spirit is involved in every aspect of applied salvation. And it is by bringing us into vital union with Christ that the Spirit applies to us the benefits of salvation. What Joey Piper wrote about Calvin's teaching is just as applicable to the standards. Union with Christ is essential to every aspect of the Christian life, and the Spirit is essential to that union. As the confession states, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, suffering, death, resurrection, and glory. Therefore, says the larger catechism, the members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with him in grace and in glory. The communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is their partaking of the virtue of his mediation in their justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests their union with him. The communion in glory, which the members of the invisible church have with Christ, is in this life, immediately after death, and at last perfected at the resurrection and day of judgment. Larger Catechism questions 57, 58, and 59 put it this way: Christ, by his mediation, has procured redemption with all other benefits of the covenant of grace. We are made partakers of the benefits which Christ has procured by the application of them unto us, which is the work especially of God the Holy Spirit. And redemption is certainly applied and effectively communicated to all those for whom Christ has purchased it, who are in time, by the Holy Ghost, enabled to believe in Christ according to the gospel. John Calvin explains why salvation must be personally applied to us if it is to be effective in saving us. He said, "We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we're separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. The Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectively unites us to himself." The great Robert Bruce, if you don't have his book on the Lord's Supper, you need to get it yesterday. Robert Bruce's following statement is a beautiful summary of what the standards teach about the effects of the subjective work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. What does the Spirit do as soon as he comes into us? He chases away darkness out of our understanding. "Whereas before I know not God, now I see him, not only with a general knowledge that he is God, but I know that he is God in Christ." What else does the Spirit do? He opens the heart as well as the mind. "Those things on which I bestowed the affection of my heart and employed the love of my soul are now, by the working of the Holy Spirit, made gall to me. He makes me hate them as much as poison. He produces such an inward disposition in my soul that he makes me turn and flee from the very thing on which I poured out my love before, and instead to pour it out upon God. In some measure, he makes me love God better than anything else. He changes the affections of my soul." The confession also emphasizes the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the covenant of grace. The confession teaches us that this inner work of the Spirit is promised in that covenant. It says, "In the covenant of grace, God freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe, and thus receive all the benefits of the covenant of grace. Therefore, it is only in that covenant that we have applied to us the benefits of Christ's mediation. The benefits of salvation, which Christ secured for us on the cross, and which the Holy Spirit applies to us, to all those who are ordained to eternal life, include union with Christ, regeneration, effectual calling, faith, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, assurance, good work, and glorification. And the standards explain how the Spirit is related to each one of these benefits. The union that the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually, capital S, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ. Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby he does, in his accepted time, invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by his word and Spirit. We'll come back to justification in a minute. Adoption is an act of free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified have the Spirit of his Son given to them. Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, are enabled to die more and more unto sin and to rise to newness of life. Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of the sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God. True believers, by reason of the Spirit and seed of God abiding in them, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. Such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him, may by faith, grounded upon the truth of God's promises, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and shall persevere therein unto salvation. True believers are never left without such presence and support of the Spirit of God as keeps them from sinking into utter despair. The members of the invisible church have communicated to them in this life the first fruits of glory, the foretastes of glory with Christ, including, among other things, joy in the Holy Ghost. At the resurrection, the bodies of the just, by the Spirit of Christ, and by virtue of his resurrection as their head, shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like his glorious body. Here's the most amazing of all to me. At the day of judgment, the righteous shall, among other things, be received into heaven, especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost for all eternity. The Holy Spirit's work is so vital and so holy that offending the Holy Spirit or his witness or his workings aggravates the guilt of the sinner. The uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in, among other things, fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. That is, although the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament church, a more extensive and copious effusion of the Spirit was reserved to the day of Pentecost. The believer's ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto besides the graces they've already received. There is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, the relation of the Holy Spirit to justification is a subject largely neglected today. In his book, The Doctrine of Justification, James Buchanan has an excellent chapter on this subject entitled Justification, Its Relation to the Work of the Holy Spirit. Our standards make 4 points about the role of the Holy Spirit in justification. First, Larger Catechism, question 58. We are made partakers of the benefits which Christ hath procured, which includes justification, by the application of them unto us, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we've seen, he does that by bringing us into union with Christ so that we might fellowship with him in his graces, suffering, death, resurrection, and glory. Second, Larger Catechism 59. The benefits of Christ's death, which include justification, are applied to all those who are in time by the Holy Ghost enabled to believe in Christ according to the gospel, so that justifying faith is a saving grace in the heart of the sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. 3. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, paragraph 4. The elect are not justified until the Holy Spirit does, in due time, actually apply Christ unto them. As Jesus said of the Spirit in John 16:14, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine, and he shall disclose it to you. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and justification and sanctification and redemption. So then the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ and makes us partakers of all the blessings of Christ's redemption, including the actual application of the righteousness and life of Christ to those in whom he creates faith, truly making us complete in Christ. I have an extensive quote here from James Bannerman. James Bannerman. And I want you to listen very carefully to it. It was written in Scotland in the 19th century. They're more literate than we are today. And yet it is still relevant in the 21st century. He said, if the work of the Spirit consists in the effective application of the work of Christ for us and in making us partakers of all the blessings of his redemption, it follows that regeneration and justification are simultaneous, and that no man is justified who is not renewed, nor is any man renewed who is not justified. This is a most important truth, and one that is sufficient to neutralize the two great errors which have been maintained by opposite parties on this subject. The one is the error of the antinomians and of the carnal Christian heresy, who have spoken of justification as being antecedent to or prior to and independent of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. The other is the error of the popish writers and some of their followers in the Protestant church, including some of those of the Federal Vision and the New Perspective on Paul, who have spoken of justification as dependent not on the finished work of Christ alone, but on our personal obedience and final perseverance, and have virtually postponed it till the judgment of the great day, as if it were not the present privilege of believers and of every believer on the instant when he believes and is united to Christ, or as if he did not receive Christ for his sanctification and even for his perseverance, as well as for the free pardon of all his sins and the gracious acceptance of his person and services. And the fourth thing the confession says, the catechism says about the relationship of the Holy Spirit and justification is Larger Catechism, question 77. God in justification imputes the righteousness of Christ, in sanctification his Spirit infuses grace. Or as Larger Catechism, question 74 says, all who are justified have the Spirit of his Son given to them. Justification by faith and the promise of the Spirit are the two focal points of Paul's gospel, as we see in Galatians 3. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is a vital and essential complement to the doctrine of justification. Justification opens the way into new life, and the Holy Spirit creates and develops that life. In justification, God removes the guilt and the sinner's liability to judgment. In regeneration and sanctification, the Spirit gradually removes the corruption of sin. In justification, God imputes righteousness to the believer. In sanctification, the Spirit infuses righteousness into him. In justification, God changes the legal standing of the sinner before God. In sanctification, the Spirit changes his actual condition. All whom God declares righteous, the Spirit makes righteous. The work of the Spirit in us is as necessary for our salvation as the work of Christ for us, but for different reasons. The Bible explicitly connects justification and the Holy Spirit in several texts, such as 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So we see that although a distinction must be clearly made between justification and sanctification, both of these blessings of salvation are connected with the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, though in different ways. And so what is the role of the Holy Spirit in justification? He brings the sinner into union with Christ. He creates in the sinner justifying faith. He applies Christ and Christ's righteousness to the believer. And he gives and develops the life of righteousness to which justification opens the door and makes legally possible. Thus we see that the life of the believer depends always on the constant work of the Holy Spirit within him. If God's people are to enjoy the benefits of salvation and live holy lives, they must remain in unbroken union and communion with the Holy Spirit. Although the believer struggles with his sin, and although that battle may be fierce, dependence on and faith in the Spirit of Christ guarantees growth in righteousness and Christ-likeness. No matter how weak the believer feels in himself, he may be assured of the powerful work of the Spirit within him, as our confession says. A continual and irreconcilable war goes on in the believer. The flesh lusting against the Spirit, capital S, and the Spirit, capital S, against the flesh. However, through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, believers will get the victory over sin and continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. God has been gracious to us in giving us ordinances that are means of grace to assist us in our Christian walk, most particularly the Word of God, the sacraments of baptism, and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Our catechism says a great deal about this. In fact, it says, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. For instance, the Holy Spirit's relation to the Word of God as a means of grace. As we've seen, the standards emphasize the unity between the Word and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit works the Word of God into the believer, and the Word is powerless in us without the Holy Spirit. Hence, the Bible is described as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this truth is especially seen in the Spirit's relationship to the reading and preaching of the Word of God. Another one of my favorite catechism questions in the larger catechism, 155. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them to Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in graces and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. The preacher of the Word has no control over the Word. Although preaching proceeds from frail men, nevertheless, when the preached Word is accompanied with the power of the Holy Spirit, it will accomplish what only God can accomplish. It will accomplish God's purposes in the hearts of all the hearers, saving some, hardening others. The Holy Spirit is also related to the sacraments in our confession. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper become effective means of salvation, not by any power in themselves or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered, but only by the working of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. The Holy Spirit with the Word makes the sacraments means of grace. That, says larger catechism, really signify, seal, and exhibit, the older meaning of the word, meaning to convey, unto those that are within the covenant of grace, the benefits of his mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces. The sacraments become powerfully effective means of God's sanctifying grace by the work of the Holy Spirit. Only he can make the sacraments effective in the lives of those for whom they were intended. He makes the sacraments represent, exhibit, convey, confer Christ, the grace of God, and the benefits of Christ's mediation. It is the sealing work of the Spirit that makes baptism a sign and a seal, an instrument that confirms the elect's participation in the benefits of salvation. Among other benefits, baptism is a sign and seal of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration. This has been misinterpreted also by the Federal Vision to imply baptismal regeneration. However, it does no such thing. A sign and a seal presuppose the spiritual reality symbolized. It does not create the reality. Baptism creates neither union with Christ nor regeneration. It presupposes that which it confirms, just as Abraham's circumcision, Romans 4:11, just as Abraham's circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Also, it is by the work of the Spirit in the Lord's Supper that grace is conferred. It's by the work of the Spirit that the Lord's Supper is effective in bringing spiritual nourishment from the exalted Christ, who is really and spiritually, capital S, though not physically, present in the Lord's Supper. It is the work of the Spirit that makes the confession statement a true one, worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament. Do then, also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or corporately, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine, yet as really, but spiritually, present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements are to their outward senses. The Holy Spirit also is related to prayer. The larger catechism defines prayer as an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of the Spirit. And then it goes on to explain how the Holy Spirit helps us in praying. We, not knowing what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit helps our infirmities by enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how prayer is to be made. And by working and quickening in our hearts, although not in all persons nor at all times in the same measure, those apprehensions, affections, and graces which are requisite for the right performances of that duty. That's an obvious reference to Romans 8, 26 and 27. That teaches us that the Holy Spirit is essential to true prayer. Without the Spirit's help, we cannot pray. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, without the Holy Spirit, prayer is mechanical, lifeless, difficult. Prayer is an awful task. But with Him, everything is changed, and it becomes free and glorious and the supreme enjoyment of the soul. We should discuss briefly one last issue regarding the Spirit in the confession that most people aren't even aware of, even Calvinists. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit in the non-elect who will never be saved. Chapter 10, verse 4. Others, not elect, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come into Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Now, what in the world are these common operations of the Spirit that even those who will never be saved may experience? The scriptural support for this difficult statement is Matthew 7, 22, Matthew 13, 20, and 21, and especially Hebrews 6, 4, which the assembly had in mind particularly. Hebrews 6, 4 and following says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." The confession here is concerned with what the Spirit may do in the non-elect who will never be regenerated and saved. And I'll let Palmer Robertson explain this to you so I won't get in trouble. Those who remain hardened in their sinful condition may nonetheless be called by the ministry of the Word through the working of the Holy Spirit. Just how far the working of the Spirit goes into the soul of those who reject the gospel must remain a mystery beyond the knowledge of men. But the Scriptures indicate that they may become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They may taste the heavenly gift. They may taste the goodness of the Word of God. And in some undescribed way, they may participate in the reality of the Holy Spirit. This description must serve forever as a warning to the presumptuous who would dare to treat lightly the things of God, though it should not be allowed to terrify them who have experienced more than a mere taste of these realities. So we must conclude. In Larger Catechism, question 105, sins forbidden in the first commandment include resisting and grieving of His Spirit. The scripture support for this statement is Acts 7:51 and Ephesians 4:30. Acts 7:51 says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Ephesians 4:30. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." In Stephen's sermon that led to his martyrdom in Acts 7, he addressed his hearers as stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, who were always resisting the Holy Spirit because they were persisting in their refusal to believe and obey God's word as their Old Testament fathers had done. He was echoing what God had said about Judah through the mouth of Jeremiah. Because the hearts of Stephen's hearers were closed to God, their ears were closed to the word of God. Thus they resisted that word with all their might. And to resist the preached word is to resist the spirit of that word. Who alone can work that word into the heart? To resist the Holy Spirit is to cut oneself off from the only one who is able to apply the benefits of salvation to him. The Holy Spirit drives home the preached word to the hearts of its hearers. He who resists the word of God resists the Spirit speaking in that word, whose word it is. And Paul said in Ephesians 4, he warns us about speaking unwholesome words that are not good for edification. Unwholesome words refer to any communication with others that lacks dignity, purity, or love. Such unwholesome words not only injures other people, but more importantly, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, he said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. What is it to grieve the Holy Spirit of God? And why is grieving him such a terrible thing? First of all, because the people of God in Christ are the temple of God, where the Holy Spirit lives. And Hodge said, to pollute the souls of believers by suggesting immoral or impious thoughts to them is a profaning of the temple of God and an offense of the Holy Spirit. Second, the Holy Spirit who condescends to live in the believer's heart is grieved and offended whenever we sin, the way Ephesians 4 describes. Therefore, reverence for the Holy Spirit who lives in other believers and in our own heart should prevent our ever giving utterance to a corrupting thought. When the Spirit of God is offended, he's grieved. Not only is his holiness offended, but his love for us is wounded. Grieving the Spirit is heinous because he is the third person in the Blessed Trinity. And because he is the only one, says our text, who has sealed us for the day of redemption. Therefore, to grieve the Spirit is to show immense ingratitude to the one whose indwelling confirms that we are the children of God and who secures our salvation. To grieve him, therefore, is to grieve him on whom our salvation depends. As Charles Hodge has written, though he will not finally withdraw from those in whom he dwells, yet when grieved, he withholds the manifestations of his presence, and a disregard for those manifestations is proof that we have not the Spirit of Christ and are none of his. So finally, the Westminster Standards are unmistakably clear about several things with reference to the Holy Spirit. You cannot make yourself a Christian. Only the Holy Spirit can make anybody a Christian. You cannot believe in Jesus without the Holy Spirit. You cannot think or live like a Christian without the Holy Spirit. You can neither preach the Word of God effectively nor hear it beneficially without the Holy Spirit. You will never believe that the Bible is the Word of God nor understand it properly without the Holy Spirit. You cannot pray without the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a good husband or wife, father or mother, unless you are filled with the Spirit, and you are filled with the Spirit only as the Word of God dwells richly in you. So then, beloved, do not resist or grieve the Spirit of Christ. And if you have done so, cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness. Let us pray. Blessed Father and Son, we praise you for sending us the Holy Spirit. Blessed Holy Spirit, we praise you for descending to us. And now we earnestly pray that you would sanctify us by the truth.